That today's text is going to be Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. As always, you can read along on the screen here. I will have this in the New International Version. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Hear now the words of our living God. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. One of the things that it's important for us as believers to understand is that our view of God is very, very important as it relates to what we would think that God would expect of us. If I understand what a group really thinks regarding who God is, what he is like, what his character is like, that will go a long way to telling me what that group thinks God expects of them as individuals. And this is a very, very important concept. When we begin our understanding of what we should be doing in life by going back to the question of who is God? What is God like? Because that will tell me what in fact I should believe that God will expect of me. Now, we've made a link in this in our catechism that we work on here. We have a couple of questions on question 16 and 17. We've got this link where we're talking about the basics of the Christian faith in our catechism and what it is that we believe. And you notice question 16 says, who is God? Well, God is the infinite, eternal, sovereign creator of everything, perfect in holiness, love, and integrity. Then question 17 follows and says, what does God demand of you? God demands that I be perfect in holiness, love, and integrity. Notice there that the assumption we have is that when we understand what God is like in his character, that's the same thing that God would expect out of us. Now notice, God is the infinite, eternal, sovereign creator. We're not expected to be infinite because we're creatures. We're not expected to be eternal since we were created. We're not expected to be sovereign because there can only be one sovereign, and that is God. And we are not the creator, we are creatures. So we're not expected to be like God in his being, infinite, eternal, sovereign, and creator. We can't be those things. But notice we are expected to be like God in his character. God is perfect in holiness, love, and integrity. And he has made us in a way that he demands of us. And notice the question is not what would God like, not what does God think would be a good idea, what does God demand of you? And we've picked this idea and this link up because Jesus is doing the same thing. This is done throughout the scripture. Notice here again in our text how Jesus is doing the same thing. He says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The same words that is used to describe God, Jesus says, we are commanded to be. It's actually a future. You shall be perfect just like your heavenly Father is perfect. So, what does he mean by we have to be perfect? What is it that God demands from us? We're going to look at that, and then we're also going to go into what God gives, because if I stop the sermon at what God demands, it would be very, very depressing. So let's take a look at what God demands and what God gives. Now, the first thing he says here, what God demands, it's very simple for you and me. What God demands is perfection. That's good news for us, isn't it? See, we really like those kind of verses. Oh, okay, Jesus, that makes it nice and easy. I understand now. I just have to be perfect. And that's specifically what he says. Now, when I was a younger believer, I would try to get around this by saying, well, he was talking in hyperbole. He didn't mean really, really perfect. He just meant, you know, be relatively good. However, that's clearly not what Jesus means. And we know this for a couple of different reasons. Number one is because he says, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Notice there's a relationship here. Whatever I mean when I say you are to be perfect is the same thing I mean when I say God is perfect. Same word, and they are specifically related to one another. What I'm asking of you is to be just in the same way in this area as God is. Is Jesus speaking in hyperbole when he says God is perfect? No, there's no hyperbole here. It's not, well, you know, God's, he's a little better than the other gods out there, but I mean, I wouldn't go so far as saying he was perfect. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. Jesus is, in fact, claiming that the Father is perfect, and he's saying, just like God the Father is perfect, you must be perfect. And so this is not hyperbole. The second reason we know it is because of the context. Remember, it's always critical that we look in the context. And this is, of course, the end of the first major section in the Sermon on the Mount, or perhaps the second if you take the Beatitudes separately. And notice here, Jesus is summarizing it up. And in this sermon, he's going beyond outward behavior. I'm not going to put all the verses up, but we remember this section of the Sermon on the Mount very well, where Jesus says, now look, you've heard it was said, don't commit murder. But I say to you, you can't even be angry. Now, what's interesting here is when Jesus says, you've heard it was said, don't commit murder, where did we hear that said? Yeah, in the Ten Commandments, in the law. And what he's doing is he's saying, okay, I'm sitting on the mountain, and Moses went up to the mountain, and he got commands, and I'm going to go over those commands. And you've heard it said, do not commit murder. But I want you to understand what that's really getting at, because what Jesus drives is, he says, it's not just about not committing murder. You can't even be angry. Because see, what's happened is the Pharisees have wanted to take the law, and they've wanted to make the law manageable. The same way as a young Christian, I wanted to make be perfect manageable and doable. I wanted to make it where, well, my neighbor's not perfect because they're not trying, but I'm perfect by what Jesus was saying there. But see, that's exactly what the Pharisees did with the law. They said, okay, we won't commit murder. And Jesus said, well, let me tell you what God meant when Moses came down the mountain with those. He's after a hard attitude. You can't even be angry. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You've heard it was said, don't commit adultery. I'm telling you, if you've even thought about it, you've already done it in your heart. And he goes on through the commands and does that. And so Jesus is taking the Pharisees to task here, and it's not that the law was wrong. The law was correct. Thou shalt not commit murder. But Jesus is saying, but you got to understand where it's looking for. God is not just looking at outward behavior. He's not trying to give you a set of rules that you can somehow micromanage and make it easy for you to do. That's not what the purpose of the law was. It was going towards what our heart is. And Jesus is saying, your outward actions might be conforming to the law, but God is looking beyond the outward actions. In fact, he's demanding perfection, not only in outward action, but even in your interior thought life, in your words, in your attitudes. So it's not enough to not commit murder or not commit adultery. It's got to go down to the heart of what is going on inside you. And so, it's very clear, therefore, the whole focus of the sermon is not that Jesus is saying, here, I'm going to make the law easier. Some Christians have misunderstood and think that, well, we had law in the Old Testament, and now in the New Testament, we have kind of a kinder, gentler God. It's just simply not the case. God's not changed. His standards are there. And in fact, Jesus says here, see, you thought you understood what the law meant. Let me explain what the law really means. And he summarizes that at the end and says, what is demanded, what God absolutely must have from you is perfection. And make no mistake, he says throughout the sermon, I'm not talking about perfection and just outward actions. It's outward action, interior thought, attitude of your heart, words of your mouth, every possible angle you can look at this from, there must be perfection. Now, the perfection that he's talking about here specifically is, again, a perfection of character in God and in us. He says, I want you to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He's not asking that we become infinite. We can't be, or eternal, or sovereign, or a creator. We can't be any of those things. He is saying, as God the Father's character is perfect, so yours must be. Now, this includes all of God's character traits. To make it easy, in our catechism, we've lined them up in three things. If you notice in questions 16 and 17, we summarize God's character in this way. He is perfect in holiness, love, and integrity. And God's demanding of us that we be perfect in holiness, love, and integrity. Now, the reason we've picked these three words, or what we're trying to do, is you could list many, many character traits. There are many attributes, or better, perfections of God that are discussed in the Scripture. And in fact, if you look in this table here, what we're trying to do is we're trying to list them as an easy way to remember. In other words, God is spoken of in the Scripture as being holy and just and good and righteous and pure, that He is a God who judges sin. He is a God of wrath towards that which is wrong. All of those can be summarized by referring to the holiness of God. God's holiness is that aspect of His character, that perfection of God, whereby He stands against sin. He is absolutely pure and just and right and good. He judges sin. He is wrathful against sin. And so there's a whole bunch, and we could give more than that, of God's perfections that can be summarized as being holiness. There's also God's love, and that includes things like God is loving, He is kind, He is merciful, He is gracious, He is compassionate, He is forgiving. And there are many other traits we could continue on. All of those are summarizing God's love. Grace is simply God's love directed towards those who aren't deserving of it. It's just another aspect of His love, however. Forgiveness is God's love in action, overcoming our sin. His mercy, all of these are aspects of His love. And then the third area is God's integrity. And this includes words in the Scripture like integrity, faithfulness, that God can be counted on to do what He says He's going to do, that He's the true God. He's not a false God. There are many gods listed in the Scripture, but they're all not the true God. He is the true God. That God is a God who is unchanging, a God who does not lie, a God who is covenantal. We like to talk about covenant around here because God, at His very core, that's how He relates. God does not relate to anyone or anything in creation apart from covenant. And that's part of the fact that He's a God of integrity. He's a God who makes promises and keeps promises. And so these three words, holiness, love, and integrity, are a good way to summarize so that you and I can easily remember this is what God is like. And we've stated before when we've talked about God, what happens if I remove one of those columns of things? Do I have an accurate picture of who God is? See, if I ask, and this is a good exercise, and I've mentioned this before, if you ask people, give me three words to describe God's character, I've done this with people who know God, and they'll say things like, He is loving, He is merciful, and He is kind. What have they done with God? They've just said, I like this one aspect of God, and that's the one I talk about. But see, that's not an accurate picture of who God is. Or if I just say, God is pure, He is wrathful, and He is a judge. Is that an accurate picture of God? I've actually just distorted God. What I've done is I've made an idol, which we're all very good at. An idol is simply my attempt to make God be the way I want God to be. And so it's important we remember all of these character traits about God, because if we remove any one of those columns, what we're in fact doing is distorting who God is. Now, God demands the same sort of thing of us. In other words, this table should be a reflection of who you and I are as human beings. It's what He demands of us. Now, let's talk about how that works out and what it looks like. I want to just take the three terms, holiness, love, and integrity, and look at God's call in the Scripture for these for us, and we'll talk about whether we're meeting His demands or not. Holiness is the first one. In Leviticus 19:2, God says this, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Notice how similar this is to what Jesus is doing. And in fact, most scholars think Jesus has this verse actually in the back of his mind when he's saying, be perfect as I am perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Because notice here, God says, I'm holy, therefore what do I demand of you? Holiness. You got to be just like I am. And this is not only in Leviticus 19:2. The same command is given in Leviticus 11:44. Leviticus 11:45 is given in chapter 20. It's all over the holiness code. God every once in a while says, you got to be holy because I'm holy. And so that's the first time. Now, we also see, we sang a song based on this morning in Isaiah chapter 6. You remember Isaiah the prophet gets a vision of the Lord. And here's what he says in the vision. He says he sees the Lord in his heavenly temple, and there are these creatures there, and says, are the cherubim and seraphim, and they are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The earth is full of his glory." Now, the angels, notice what they're saying. This is not what fits with our culture today, but notice they're not saying, "Kind, kind, kind is the Lord Almighty." What's the word they choose? Holy, holy, holy. And when it's repeated three times in the Hebrew, that means in every aspect, in every way, God is utterly holy. And if you kept reading in verse 4, it says, in fact, that the pillars of the temple shake and there's smoke and there's all this awesome stuff going on. And then Isaiah, being like a good Christian today, says, "This is really great. I'm glad I'm here getting to see this." Is that what he says? Does Isaiah say, "Look, this is good because I and Yahweh, we're like this"? Is that his response? This is the prophet of God. "Woe is me. I am undone. I am going to cease to exist. My death is imminent," is what he's saying. "Because my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts, and I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." See, when God calls for you and I to be holy, anybody who tells me they've seen God and this is not their response, don't believe it. I don't believe it. When you see, this is universally the response when people see God in the scripture. It's never that they're all excited and run up and crawl on his lap. It's always they wet their robes and grab the ground. Always. Even the angels are that way when they come into the presence of a holy God. And notice, Isaiah is a prophet. What is he going to use? What part of his body is he going to use to accomplish God's will? His mouth. What's the very first thing Isaiah realizes he's in trouble for? His mouth. The strongest thing Isaiah's got going for him is his mouth. But when he stands next to God, he realizes, "I'm in trouble. I am in trouble." Now, again, sometimes we want to say, "Well, that was God version 1.0. God 2.0 that Jesus brought to us is a kinder, gentler God, and he's not that way." That's not what the New Testament says. In fact, if you remember, we won't turn there, but before we even get to the New Testament writings, you remember when Jesus goes out with Peter and he steps out off the boat and he tells him to fish on the other side of the boat and they pull the fish in? What was Peter's response when he realized who Jesus was? Was it, "Wow, you're the nice, forgiving Jesus I've been waiting for"? He hit the deck and said, "Lord, go away from me. I'm a sinful man. I'm not worthy." And Jesus told him, "Get up, I'm going to change you and I'm going to make you a fisher of men." But see, that's the way it is even in the New Testament. Notice Peter in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16 says this. He says, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" Does that sound familiar? He's quoting Leviticus. Apparently God 2.0 is identical to God 1.0. He hasn't changed. This isn't a new version. He's identical. The same command is there. Peter says, you got to be holy just like God is holy because the command has not changed. And in fact, when we get to the book of Revelation and we get a glimpse into the heavenly throne room again, here's what John sees in Revelation chapter 4. This is over 1,000 years after Isaiah has had this vision, or actually, 800 years after Isaiah has had the vision. 800 years later, here's what's still going on in the throne room. The four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, this has been 800 years, and we get in the temple, and what does the song still consist of? See, I don't like the radio. I listen to my iPod all the time, because how many of you notice when they get a popular song on the radio, they play it to death, and after a month or two, you're tired? This one's been going on for 1,000 years almost by this point. And apparently nobody's tired of the song, because every time they see God, the only song they can get off their lips is, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Now, with that background, Jesus looks to you and me and says, yeah, here's what God demands. The way he's utterly, perfectly holy, he demands you be perfect the same way. Who thinks we're in a little trouble? We're in a lot of trouble. You can't do that, folks. You and I are not that way. And that's why the universal human response when we come into contact with God is to recognize he is not what we are. And we are on a quest. John Calvin said, we are idol factories, and he is right. We are on a quest to make God manageable, to make God like us, to make God the way we want him to be. We cannot do that. Jesus said, no, you don't change God. You need to be changed. You must be perfect in holiness. Now, maybe we'll do better when we look at the second word, love. Except for the bad news is we're not going to do any better there. We like to talk about God being a God of love today, but it's a watered-down love. It's a love that reflects who I am, and it's a love that has a standard that I can meet. But that's not the biblical form of love. When you look at in the scripture, Jesus gives it here in this sermon, right before the verse we're looking at today. When you want to understand perfection of love, here's how he lays it out in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 45. You have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, what's interesting, and this is the only one this is done to, love your neighbor, he's quoting out of the Old Testament. I'm going to put it up in just a second. But anywhere in the Old Testament did God say, love your neighbor and hate your enemy? No, that's our addition to God's law. Because see, love your neighbor as yourself, as we're going to see, that's not so easy to do. So what we do is we say, well, how about if I love my neighbor at the way I define love, and then I get to hate my enemy? That I think I can keep. And Jesus says, well, that's what you've heard, but I tell you, love your who? Enemies. He says, let me define for you what God means by love your neighbor, your enemies, unless you wonder what that means, and pray for those who persecute you. So, how many of us know it's tough enough to love, say, even our spouse or our children at times? How about the person who is actively persecuting you? And notice how Jesus says the standard here. It goes back to God the same way we've been seeing. Be perfect like God is perfect. Notice the standard in verse 45. He says, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, let me tell you, this doesn't fit with the way we like to talk about things today, but how many of you have noticed if you go outside right now and you drive down Forest Drive, you can't tell who God's people are from those who are atheist or God haters, because the atheist and God haters live shrouded in darkness. Have you noticed that? When the sun shines, does it shine on the righteous and the unrighteous? If we need rain, have you noticed that there isn't just little bursts of clouds over the Christians' houses and you can tell who they are because they get rain and nobody else gets it? It's not that way. And Jesus says it's not that way because that's not the way God is. And therefore, when you want to talk about perfection of love, Jesus says, you love the same way God does. God liberally gives sun even to those who use the sun to draw their breath to curse his name. This is not so easy, is it? I almost want to go back to the holiness column because I'm not doing so well at that. I find this hard to do with those I really do love, much less those who are my enemies and who persecute me. But notice throughout the scripture how this is it. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, notice the same call. Be imitators of God. This is Paul. He's picking up Jesus' idea here. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. So who's the standard for what a life of love is? Yes, it's God. And notice he says, and let me explain what that is. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Did God show love to you and me by sending us a little love letter floating out of the sky? How do we know God loved us? His son took flesh and sacrificed himself for us. Somebody help me out and remind me here. Did he do that when we loved him or when we hated him? I mean, Paul's very clear, isn't he? God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We who were the enemies of God, he loved us not only by giving us son and reign, but by, in fact, actually giving his son in our behalf. And Paul says, imitate God, love that way. This is hard, isn't it? Leviticus 19:18, it's just so we know this is in the Old Testament as well. This is where Jesus is actually quotes from the second great commandment and where he's quoting from there in the sermon. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, your covenant God. Whenever the Lord in the holiness code stops and says, I am Yahweh, that means I'm waking you up. Pay attention to what I'm saying. You may not bear grudges. You may not be unforgiving. You must love everyone else just as much as you love yourself. And let me tell you, folks, we love ourselves. We love ourselves. Nobody, I don't have to have commands in the Bible to love myself. That just comes natural. My problem is loving you. And I'm told to love you just like I love myself, just like God loves us. That is the standard of perfection. Love as God loves, love sacrificially, love just as much as you love yourself. How many of you, I was in trouble in the holiness column. It's not gotten any better in the love column. But notice again, be perfect as God is perfect. This is a demand. This is not a hope. This is not a wish. This is a demand. The third column is integrity. I don't even think anybody would want to wander there and think we're going to do better, but we'll give it a shot. Integrity. Is that what defines us as a culture? Think about it. We as a culture, how much money do we spend on locks and keys, keeping everything put up? Police officers to go around protecting it. How many of you get stuck when you buy something today? They got that stupid packaging on it that you need a PhD and three guys from the United States Marine Corps to get it open for you. And why is it wrapped that way? Because if they don't, people are going to steal it. Is that not the case? That is how we exist as a culture. And against that, God says, be perfect in integrity. Notice how this works out in the scripture. In Leviticus 19:11, the Lord says, notice these are all in that same holiness code in chapter 19 where Jesus is drawing from. He says, do not steal, do not lie, do not deceive one another. Notice that this means integrity in your actions, honor others' property, integrity in your words, that you don't speak falsehood, but even then, even in your attitude. Because it's not enough that I didn't steal, not enough that I didn't lie. I could, in my attitude, leave it in a way that, well, you thought that's where I was going, but hey, that was just because you weren't smart enough to ask the right questions. See, that's not the attitude. No, this is total integrity. Action, word, attitude. Continue on. In Psalm 101, verse 7, the Lord says, no one who practices deceit will dwell in my house. No one who speaks falsely will stand in my presence. I won't even comment on that one. We'll just leave that one alone. Not a very comforting verse, is it? For we who lack integrity. Nor is this just Old Testament. in the New Testament, in Colossians 3, 9, and 10, and notice how it all goes back to God. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Notice Paul says, you've got to show integrity. There's no lying. And why is that? Because the new self that is you in Christ is being renewed in the image of your creator. And what is he like? He's a God of integrity. And so you are to be people of integrity. We won't turn there, but if you look in Ephesians 4, he specifically says, in fact, if you were a thief when you became a believer, it's not enough that you stop being a thief. You now have to start working hard so that you can have enough extra to be able to give some away. How opposite is that of being a thief? Instead of taking, you're now giving. But that's because that's the way God is. And that's the way God is as a God of integrity. And so these are the standards that are there. And when Jesus says, be perfect as God is perfect, we have to be perfect in holiness, love, and integrity. Now, and remember in the text, Matthew 5:48, let's look at our text again. How holy am I to be? What's the standard of holiness? Perfection. What's the standard of love? Perfection. What's the standard of integrity? Perfection. The news just keeps getting worse and worse. This is what God demands of us. Okay? And notice in James chapter 2, verse 10, the Apostle James puts it this way. Because if perfection is the demand, he says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. He's not just being a curmudgeon. He's saying, look, if you generally keep the law in one area, but then you violate that law on one occasion, what are you? You're a lawbreaker. I can't go in and go before the judge and say, well, look, I'm 49 years old. I never murdered anybody until last week. I should get off. It's just one. How do you think the judge would react to that? Not going to work. Or what if I go in and I rob a bank and I say, well, yeah, I did rob the bank, but I hadn't murdered anybody yet. How's that defense going to work? James says, look, when you break the law, you're a lawbreaker because the standard is perfection. This is what God demands. This is the call in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and today. God has not changed. Now, if I just pronounced a benediction and sent you home, this would be the world's worst sermon. But I'm going to not stop there. And I hate to say, I've sat through some sermons like that. So go out there and try harder. That's not the gospel, folks, because you cannot meet what I just talked about. You cannot. God does demand that of you and me. He has every right to demand that of you and me. We were created with the capacity to be that way. But Papa Adam turned, messed this whole thing up, and then every one of us have said, yeah, I vote for his side. I like his side. And that's the way we are. So the second part of what we're talking about is what God gives. And this is the good news. Because what God has demanded in his law, he gives to you and to me in the gospel. And I want you to understand, too often what we think of, and you need to grasp this, we think of Jesus just simply dying for us. And it is true that his death does atone for our sins, does pay the penalty for our sins, but there is more to the gospel than simply that. Because even if your sin problem is removed, are you still perfect in holiness? No, you're simply neutral. Are you perfect in love just because your sin has been removed? No, you are neutral. You are right back where Adam was. If your sin is removed, if all of your lack of integrity is pulled away from you, does that make you perfect in integrity? No, you are right where Adam was in the garden. You need a positive righteousness. And that is given to you in Christ. Notice, this is what theologians refer to as the active obedience of Christ. Christ's atoning work in our behalf did not start on the cross. Have you ever asked yourself, why wasn't he just incarnated onto the cross? Why not? His death would have still paid for your sins. There is a reason, and it's because he lived under the law to work righteousness in your place. Notice Paul says this in Galatians chapter 4, we'll start with Jesus in Matthew 5, 17. Notice what he says here in Matthew 5, 17. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." The first thing here is, notice, some Christians today, sometimes we preach the gospel and it sounds like what Jesus did was he somehow abolished the law. He did not. God's law is identical to what God's law was then, and it still makes the same demands upon you and me. There is no good news in the law. Never has been, never will be. The law turns its guns on you and me and makes us conscious of our sin. And Jesus said, "Do not think I came to set that apart." He said, "I didn't come to abolish it, I came to fill it." And then this is the same sermon. This is Matthew 5. And he says, just so you understand what I'm talking about, the law says don't murder. I didn't come to stop that. I came to tell you you can't even get angry. Is that abolishing the law? That's just making our problem worse. But the good news is where Jesus says, "I didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it, to complete it, to keep it." That's what I came to do. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul says this, "When the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under what? Law. To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." Jesus did not just come to die. For 33 years, he kept the law. When God said, "You shall be holy because I am holy," Jesus said, "I will walk in holiness." When God said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," Jesus said, "I will love my neighbor as myself." When God said, "You must even love those who persecute and hate you," Jesus said, "I will, and from the cross I will pray, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do." When God said, "You must walk with absolute, utter integrity. Your word is your bond. You are unchanging, unflinching, keeping the character of God," Jesus said, "I have come to do your will, O God." 33 years he did that. Did not sin once. In action, did not sin once. In word, did not sin once. In thought or attitude. And he did that to keep the law in your place and in mine. That is the active obedience. In other words, he now has fully kept the law, has righteousness, and we'll see what he does with that righteousness in a moment. Then at the end of his life, what he does is the part that we normally talk about, the passive obedience of Christ, which is where he bore the penalty for our sin. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, the prophet says this, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." What is Jesus doing on the cross? Taking my lack of holiness, taking my lack of love, taking my lack of integrity to himself and paying the penalty that I am due. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Peter, in this whole section, if you remember when we were just studying the letter, is reflecting a lot on Isaiah and Isaiah 53 included, and says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." Notice there, he speaks even in legal terms. You and I are unrighteous. We have not been holy. We have not been loving. We have not shown integrity. We have disobeyed the law. But Christ is holy, is loving, is full of integrity. He has kept the law. And Peter says that Christ, the righteous one, died for you, the unrighteous one. And he did this to bring you to God. That is Christ's passive obedience. That is where his death has removed our sins. But the gospel is the combination of those two things. It is the great exchange. God's demand of you as you sit here today is that you be absolutely perfect. That has not changed. You becoming a believer did not change the standard. It's not that God lowered it for you or me. He demands absolute perfection from every person in this room. But the good news, thanks be to God, is he gives you absolute perfection in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. That's the passive obedience. Our sin is put on him. It pays the price. But notice why he did it. So that in him we might become what? The righteousness of God. When your sin was put on Jesus Christ and he bore the wrath of God, he took all that righteousness that he had earned for 33 years and gave it to you. You do not stand before God neutral. You stand before God positively, absolutely, holy, and complete. Totally loving and standing there full of integrity before a holy God. The standard has not been dropped. You meet the standard because you are clothed in Christ. Notice how the writer to Hebrews puts this. We were studying this in our small group a couple of weeks ago, and so I'll use this verse. He brings up the difference between in the old covenant and here in the new. And notice what he says is he's looking at the old covenant law, which was commanded by God. But Hebrews 10, starting in verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool because, and notice here what he says, by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Notice there, the word perfect is the same word that's used in Matthew 5, and it's used in what is known as the perfect tense, which means it's not going to be done, it is not in the process of being done, it is standing as having been done and completed. By that one sacrifice, you are, have been totally made perfect before a holy God. That is the gospel for you and me. And that transforms the way we live. Now notice he says, we are still being made holy. In our practice, God is still working that out. But when you and I stand before him, we stand there utterly holy, totally loving, completely full of integrity. That gives us our access before God. That's how you stand there. Now, see what the enemy wants to do, and the reason that so often we try and we lower the gospel down, and we do this when we change the demands, we lose the real freedom that is there. It's not good news to try and make the law doable. The Pharisees, in what they did, they didn't bring anybody to God. And if I just try and make the standard, well, maybe on my good days I can keep this. You always stand before God with a conscience that says, is it good enough? Have I met the standard? Have I done just well enough this week? And brothers and sisters, the answer sooner or later is going to be no. It's going to be no. The standard is unalterably higher than you and I can imagine. But the good news of the gospel is that the righteousness that is given to you in Christ meets and exceeds that standard. It is the very righteousness of God. Jack Miller, used to be a theologian up at Westminster Seminary, used to say, cheer up, church, you're worse off than you think. That's the good news, brothers and sisters. Your sin is far worse than you can imagine. But the righteousness and the redemption that are given to us in Christ are far greater than we have ever wished or hoped for. What God has demanded in the law, he gives to you and to me freely in the gospel. And that is your standing before a holy God. It does not matter whether you had a good week, whether you had a bad week, whether you've got sins with which you still struggle, whether there are parts where you are serving him well and parts where you still need to do better. You stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And when the Father looks at you, He sees perfection in holiness, in love, and integrity. And he says, you are perfect, just like your heavenly Father is perfect, because you are clothed in my Son. Now, there is no other way to end this teaching than to come to the table. So we're going to come to the Lord's table. And I want you to see this table is a reminder. If I can have the ushers go ahead and move the table to the front. In communion, in the bread, we see that in his body, Christ has met the demands. He was not incarnated onto the cross. He was incarnated so that he could live. As we take this bread in a moment, it is a reminder, in his body, he kept the law in our place. When we take this cup in just a moment, it is a reminder to you and me that by his blood, he has taken our sins. He has washed them away. They are cleansed and they are forgiven. Here at this table, in the bread and in the fruit of the vine, we remember the great exchange. Every way you failed God and did not meet his demands was laid on his Son. Every ounce of God's righteous wrath has been met in the death of his Son. He has poured it out. Christ has drank the cup to the full. There is not one more drop for you or for me. And that is all given to us in Christ. We have no other hope. We need no other hope, brothers and sisters. Broken body and shed blood is sufficient for every sin you have committed and every sin you will commit. Now, the response out of this, and as we come to the table, I want us to remember this, is not, oh good, I can go sin all I want. The response is gratitude. It is jaw-dropping gratitude to God. I cannot believe I who fell so short am accounted righteous in you. You are my Father. Will you by your Spirit, you who have made me, as it says in Hebrews, perfect forever, will you continue to make me holy? Because I want to live like you. I want to be a child who reflects the image of my Father. And so as we come to this table, remember, your access here and my access here is given to us by Christ. That is secured. It is done. It is once for all. But let's ask the Holy Spirit to meet us in the sacrament and to continue to work that in us, that I might walk in greater holiness, love, and integrity this week. Not to earn his favor, could never do that. The standard's perfection. But out of gratitude to God, to say, I want to live in a way that's pleasing to you because, oh, I cannot believe what you have done for me. To our visitors, I want to remind you that you do not have to be a member of our church taking this meal. This is the Lord's Supper, not ours. However, you do have to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to understand what I've just spent the last 40 minutes explaining, that your only hope of salvation is broken body and shed blood, that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is sufficient for your salvation, and you have no other hope. If you believe that, if you believe what we sang, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, that let me hide myself in thee, then we ask you, come to the table this morning. This is your meal. If you're not a believer, then we'd encourage you to let it pass and talk to me as soon as you can after the meeting so I can share the gospel further with you so that you can participate in this wonderful salvation that we share.